Well, thank you very much. That was a very nice introduction. I, too, Becky and I appreciate having the opportunity to come here. So we, first of all, we do worship a God of miracles. The miracle was I made it down here on time. So anyway, I always know that third hymn that you sing when I'm late. But usually, I usually hear it when I'm coming in. It has usually something to do with scoffers, sinners. And I know that's not to my wife, but that's probably directed at me. So, but anyway, I do send you greetings from where were we last week? Oh yeah, Eagle Rock, and we too had a very nice Kingdom of God seminar session. It's always very different. The structure of the service, as you well know, the build up to it. I think it's going to become a part of the fabric and the warp and the woof, I guess you'd call it biblically, of what we do. I think it's going to uncover even more than we heretofore probably realize, because it is such a large and huge and deep subject, which I'll hopefully bring out today, that I know Mr. Young brought out in his first message. 1 week and 1 year ago, Edie Lutnick and her brother Howard, they were very close their entire lives, and when she had heard the news that a plane had hit the World Trade Center in New York City, where the firm Cantor Fitzgerald housed over 650 of its employees on the top four floors, and where her brother Howard worked, she called him repeatedly to make sure that he was okay. He finally called back, Edie remembers. When I heard him that day, I said, "Thank God you're not there." "But Edie, I am here," he responded. He died with 658 of that company, virtually wiping out the entire corporation, along with, as you well know, 3,000 others. And 1 week ago, we did honor, remember 9/11. But you know, all things seem rather relative, don't they? It's all in relation to something else, and we often look at our own lives really from our own backyard. New York is a long, long away. Sometimes the events that we read about or see or hear, they seem so many thousands and thousands of miles away. My family and I have been in those towers dozens of times. I'm a native Californian, very proud of it, but I was transferred many years ago back to New York, and we lived and worked in that area. We took our children and friends, relatives, church members, took Ron Dart up there many, many years ago. And it's very hard for a Californian to understand if you've never been there. How many of you have ever been in the towers? Well, a few of you have. They are hard to describe, especially since they are no longer there. But it would be as if a fourth of Los Angeles had been flattened. They were that big and meaningful. So it's hard for people to realize. But let us say close to home and in the U.S., and I'd like you to reflect just as a kind of a reflection intro of last Sabbath in the Kingdom of God. But I'd like you to agree with me, if you would, that the East Coast of the United States has suffered a rather odd set of weather and geological events in the last 3 to 4 weeks. Would you agree with me? It's been a little odd. If you've ever been from that area, if you know friends back there, they're pretty well shaken, rattled, and rolled. And for good reason. They had an earthquake in Virginia, 5.8 magnitude. And in fact, just before, I think it was a week ago last Friday, there was one in Canada. They had a series of hurricanes, torrential rains, and flooding through a lot of the areas that I lived and traveled, or we did as a family in New York and New Jersey. They're flooded. A friend from Pennsylvania that we've known for many, many years, he was shaken by the earthquake, and he posted me and he said, "What is going on? We had an earthquake. Why us over here? You're on the wicked coast." So maybe he understands a little bit. But it's a lot like, if you can relate, and that's what we're talking about, I want you to try and relate to the rest of the world. Let's just look at the East Coast. It would be as if downtown San Diego, in the middle of August or the beginning of September, had 2 feet of snow. You'd say it's impossible. Never going to happen. Yes, there's been snow in Los Angeles. Yes, there's been snow in years past, a little bit, a dusting. I'm talking about in the middle of August. And that's what's happened in many parts of the world. Impossible events happening. Who would have ever thought the Twin Trade Towers would go down, and yet they did. But things are relative. When we turn on the news in the morning, in fact, while you were sleeping last night, the BBC again reported that in East Africa is in the midst of its worst drought in more than 60 years, with as many as 10 million people are at risk of losing their life. In Kenya, Dadaab, the world's largest refugee camp, which was intended for 90,000 refugees, has now 380,000 to 450,000 people. In fact, when I started to write this message, those numbers were growing. I just happened to turn on the news this morning, and yes, I believe it's okay to watch a little news on the Sabbath. I flipped it on. Guess what we saw? Dadaab, an update on Dadaab. It is epidemic in scope. It is like a large metropolitan city of refugees. 76 children yesterday under the 5 years of age died from starvation. That is the daily average of death of just those under five. I'll give you a little bit of homework if you would indulge me, please. When you go home, just Google the word Dadaab, D-A-D-A-A-B, and watch what comes up. And I'd ask you, if you would, to just watch or re-watch one of the videos. There are many. Or read a small article on it. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24 in the context of what we've just been discussing. In Matthew chapter 24, which are verses that are very, very familiar to many of us, let me just read it. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to him, showing him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? I say to you assuredly that one stone will not be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him saying privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming, the end of the age?" They're asking two questions. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ, I am the Messiah,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. And all these are the beginning of birth pangs. Then shall they deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." And many of us have read that many, many times and heard it many, many times. The two questions that are asked, Jesus answers only one. What signs will you show us concerning your coming, and when will it occur? They got one of the questions answered. He gives the signs, which he's very reluctant to do in most cases, to give any sign, because he says, A wicked and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. But this time he gives it to them. He gives the signs and warnings. He gives it to them, and he gives it to us. And he says to watch. He tells us there will be earthquakes and there will be famines. And I am not here to tell you that anytime soon, because I do not know, and the disciples at that time did not know, when Christ returns. But he gives us here understanding, and he tells us to not be troubled. Don't be troubled. Know what will occur. And in verse 8 he says, all these things are the beginnings of earth pangs. It's like a new world. Something is being born. In this case, the kingdom of God. But he also says this gospel of the kingdom must be preached. I'll give you a little bit of Greek. You got some of the first messages. I'll give you a little bit in this one. The word is euangelion. It's where we get some of the words for evangelist, evangelism, evangelistic. Euangelion. It's a compound word. EU means good, is where we get the word eulogy. When you hear a eulogy, the U stands for good. The logi or logos means words. So when we hear a eulogy at a funeral, we hear good words about someone, or at least we're supposed to. I hope you've never been to a funeral and somebody says, "What a rat this guy was." That would be batology or anaology or anaeulogy. So eulogy means good words. The other compound part of it, angelion, is where we get the word angel. Angel, A-N-G-E-L. And so it means angel or message or messenger. And so this gospel that we hear, this word, means good words, good message. Or news, I guess, in the vernacular. I think it's a little bit of a stretch about good news. Because it's good. It's a good message. It's a positive message. It means something for the world that it desperately needs. It's in the midst of horrible events. It's a message of hope in the midst of despair. And what is this message of good news? It is indeed that Christ is returning. He ushers in the kingdom of God, where there will be no Nadabs. There will be no refugee camps. There will be no more famines. We know that we're in the face in this country and in lower Mediterranean countries of unbelievable financial chaos. This is the world I inhabit. I don't do this full time. Thank goodness. I don't know if I could ever do it full time. I'm a financial advisor. Please don't ask me where the stock market is going. I'd have to charge you. And it's the Sabbath. No, I don't know. If Mr. Obama doesn't know, Mr. Geithner doesn't know, Mr. Bush didn't know, and Mr. Clinton didn't know, you think I know? I don't know. Now, the bad part is there are people that think I do know. After talking to me, they know the truth. But I'm here to tell you, we are in trouble. And I will say it again, as I said it 5 years ago. Somebody reminded me I said this. I'm going to say it again. This is a freight train heading for a brick wall. And nothing is going to stop it. And man seems like he does with everything else. All he seems to be able to do is speed it up and make the bricks thicker and higher and harder. But that's what we read about in Matthew chapter 24. There's not a whole lot of good of the events. He does not say roses will bloom, birds will sing, then will be the kingdom. He says there's going to be death and destruction of every type. But today what I'd like to talk to you is not about your 401k or the housing bubble or the price of milk. But often God pulls back the curtain for us. Every once in a while he pulls back the curtain and allows those who will hear and those who understand to understand and to hear what will eventually happen. And that's what this is about, why the world needs the kingdom of God, and those of us that are in it, how are we to live? You got a taste of that in the first message, so this is really a two-parter. And we didn't connive or collaborate with one another, but we did post one another, Ms. Jung and I did, about what we were going to speak on. Recap. The kingdom of God, as you well know, and if any of you would like more information, if you're new to the United Church of God and what we teach, God has given us elders in your church here, in your area here, that will explain it in great detail. That God will bring about, number one, a unity and a government to the nations based upon his law and upon the benevolence of a father. God will also, through Jesus Christ, bring true healing among the nations. It's a very important concept, both physical and spiritual healing. It's an interesting study. It says in the book of Malachi, we will not turn there, that God brings healing in his wings. That the trees in the book of Revelation in the kingdom of God, their leaves are for the healing of the nation. It's a very interesting word, healing. The word there is therapeute. It's where we get the word therapeutic. So there'll be healing. What kind of healing? All kinds of healing. People here suffer both psychologically and physically. God will bring healing. So that's something else the kingdom of God brings. But almost most importantly, God is going to offer humanity a new heart. Turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel, where we'll spend a tiny bit of time. Keep one hand in Matthew 13, if you would, but we're going to move over to Ezekiel chapter 36. It's after Jeremiah, right? It was yesterday. Anybody got a page number for me? No, it's here. I know where it is. It's right. I think, or kind of I know where it is. No, here it is. Chapter 36, we're going to pick it up in verse 22 as part of the prophecy that Ezekiel gives to Israel. He says, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Eternal God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, for which you have profaned among the nations. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Eternal, says the Eternal God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes." He says here, he's actually going to be hallowed in us, God's people. He says, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. For I will cleanse you from all filthiness and from all your idols." Verse 26, key verse. "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will keep my judgments and you will do them." So God is going to give humanity a new heart. All humanity will be given the opportunity of this heart. So this kingdom that God brings, that Matthew 24 talks about, ushers in this new world, this brand new world. But more importantly, it gives the people in it, it changes us and all who live in this kingdom, a new life and a new heart. And this is why the world needs the kingdom of God. But we're here in San Diego. What about us who live here now? We that have been exposed to these words, just how important is that? How meaningful is that? How do we live? You know, as many times we'll all look at a subject, if you've been studying and reading your Bible for any length of time, it's one of the oddest things, I guess, to me, that I'll speak for myself, I can look at something over and over and over again, and somehow I just don't see it the way I did before. There's something new or different there. Maybe there's a nuance. It's not blindingly new truth and erases what was before. It more than likely it complements what one already knows and understands. One of those subjects that's come hit me in the face, I guess, maybe you'll hear this, maybe you're light years ahead of me, but this subject I want to bring up to you has given me renewed importance and meaning. And it has to do with Jesus' parables. Now, Jesus gave some 50 parables. Now, if you'll turn back with me to Matthew 13, because that's where we're going to remain for the rest of our time. In Matthew 13, it has so many of his parables. In fact, there is some indications through the Gospels, especially the Synoptic Gospels, that Jesus gave some 50, approximately 50 parables and interpretations. And parable research over the last 100 years is probably one of the most in-depth studies in the scholarly community. And I, by no means, have read much on it, but I've read much of it. The word parable is the key to it all, and that is where there is so much debate. The word parable is where we get the word parallel or parabola or parabola. The Greek means literally a setting down alongside. So if you've ever seen a parabolic curve, it is just it's just a curve, and it conforms to a mathematical formula. A parable is where there is a curve and one is laid down alongside of it that tracks it, and it comes back to the same point. It is a parallel idea. It's a story in metaphor, I guess is the simplest. It's usually a story. And it doesn't mean often what it says. It means something related to what it says. Of those parables that Jesus gave, the overwhelming percentage are concerned with one overarching theme. In fact, that theme is 99% of the time spelled out inside of the parables we'll see. It is the kingdom of God. In Matthew alone, there are some 30 of these parables, approximately. Of those, approximately 75% mention directly or reference indirectly the kingdom of God and or the setting up of that kingdom in Jesus' return. It is the most, Matthew chapter 13 is the most what we would say, I learned this from watching Fox and CNN, it is the most target-rich site for the Gospels in Matthew 13. It means there's a lot there concentrated in one specific area. It would be like someone who's hunting for fossils and they would find a bone over there of the Macedon, another bone over here for the Macedon 100 feet away. This is where you'd find almost an entire Macedon in one place, in situ, we would say. So it's target rich. So we've turned to Matthew chapter 13, and I'd like to read just the first couple of verses. On the same day, verse 1, on the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. Now when you read these parables, I want you to, if you haven't already, maybe I'm slow, and as I say, you may be way ahead of me, but watch how Jesus stands. He sits. He leans. It's very, very interesting, right? Now, he's by the sea, water, right? He sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered to him, so that he got up and into a boat. What do you do when you get into a boat? You sit down. You don't stand up in a boat. What boat? A ship you can stand on. Boats you don't stand up in. So Jesus gets into the boat and he sits down, right? And the whole multitude stood on the shore. So he's in the boat, sitting down. The multitude is there, standing on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth. And they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them." Now I want you to stop, and I want you to think about the dynamic of the situation. Jesus is sitting in a boat. Yes, we know that the ocean with him on a boat would be kind of a semi-natural amphitheater, and the crowds on the shore standing, and they're listening. Now, as they're listening, he started out talking about birds and a farmer and seed. Now, what would their reaction be? I mean, I'm serious. Let's think about it. If I talked about, I went out on a sailing ship in San Diego Bay, you'd go, What? What is he talking about? San Diego Bay? Ships? No, you'd say, sure. Many of you would say, I've been in San Diego Bay. I've been over by this, Point Loma, or I've been over there, and I've been in one of those boats. You would know exactly what I'm saying, talking about and referring. Same too with Jesus and the people on the shore. He's talking about things that they would understand. Birds, we know what birds are. Seed, we know what seeds are. It was a very agricultural economy there, wasn't it? Right? He doesn't use the word bulldozer. He doesn't use the word shopping center, right? He uses birds. He uses a sower. He talks about some fell in stony places, didn't have much earth. They knew exactly. They're all probably nodding. Yeah, okay, we know that. Well, that's a very interesting story. It's about a guy with seed. And some of the birds, they get it, and some of the seed goes here, some of it goes there. Let's recap verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them, but others fell on the good ground and yielded a crop. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, there might have been two types of people standing on the shore. Now, if I'm not a farmer, I would have said, that's an interesting story. Wonder what it means. Why would he tell us a story like this? What does this mean? Now, a farmer, and how many of you have ever planted crops or trees, right? You've grown, quite a few of you. This would be, I'm the son of a farmer. My father would say, this is a crop failure. This is a disaster. I put out 10,000 pounds of seed and only 25% of them germinated? This is a disaster. However, we know that seed, the farmer in them would say, ah, but others fell on good ground and it yielded tremendous crops, tremendous fruit. Others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But these are physical examples. And of course we have who nearby Jesus? Always who do we have nearby Jesus? The disciples. The disciples are a study of themselves. Mr. Howe gave a very, very good message in Eagle Rock on the disciples. And they are men of extraordinary ability. And their history is both a wonderful and a sad one. The things that they gave up for the things that they did and the things they believed. But at this point, the disciples are not Mensa candidates. At this point, the disciples are really not with it, are they? For they say, verse 10, and the disciples said to him, Jesus, brilliant metaphor, brilliant allegorical connection. No, they said, why do you speak to them in parables? It didn't say, we understand, but they don't. This is known as an indirect question. Why do you speak to them
and us
in parables? Parables were often looked upon as riddles. Do you think at this point the disciples got the parable? My vote says, no way, Jose. They didn't understand it at all. Hence the question. His answer is interesting. Now, the parable to us, as I was reading it to you, because you're all good students and you've read your Bible, you know exactly what every one of those points of the parable meant. You know who the sower is. You know who the seed is. You know what the birds meant. You know what the thorns meant. You know what stony, all that, don't you? You remember it. We all do because we've read it so many times. But the disciples, I contend, did not. And there was a reason. A parable may or not be difficult to us. Cultures change. It is hard for us to inflect what we think and understand now upon a society 2,000 years ago. So in Jesus' day, parables were often somewhat difficult. They were often considered a riddle that needed to be understood with some digging. There's some very good articles in many different books that you can read on parables and the raging back and forth of why these parables are there. And so, as we said, Matthew 13 is a target-rich area. Verse 11 says, he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. To what? Understand. So the disciples said, ha, yeah, God, right. They aren't to understand, but we are to understand. So why do you speak to them in riddles, right? For he who has, to him more will be given, he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables. The disciples at this point said, yeah, and you speak to us in parables too. But there's more to this here. The parables were there to illustrate, which we're going to get to in a minute. But because we said Matthew 13 is so target rich, I want you to look at these. We're not going to obviously go through all these, but I want you, this will be an excellent study. It's not a long study, but I want you to understand how unbelievably concentrated they are here. I want you to also realize in verse 11, he says, this parable that he's just given, he says in verse 11, he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know what? The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. This parable has to do with the kingdom of heaven. How could it be part of the kingdom of heaven? He continues with this chapter. He talks in verse 24, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Another parable he put forth to them, verse 24, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Similar, but different parable. He keeps going, verse 31. Another parable he put to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed. There's a lot of agricultural symbolism he's using here. But it's not all the same. It's different. Verse 33, another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Now it's like leaven. Now it's like leaven. Right? Verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them. He keeps going. Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. One right after another. When I first read this last one, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet, I said, he's even getting television series involved. Now, those of you over 45 didn't understand a word I was saying. Dragnet was an old TV show. It's like a net. It's like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. It's like a treasure hidden in a field. It's like a man who sows good seed. It's like leaven. It's like all these things. He says in verse 52, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out his treasure, things old and new. He's like a householder. Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven, ergo the kingdom of God, it's interchangeable. Don't let anyone tell you that they're not. They're utterly interchangeable. The kingdom is likened unto so many things. That is the depth and the richest of the kingdom of God. And all of these are related to that kingdom that God will bring. Let's go back to verse 17. Back to verse 13. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they do see, and your ears, for they do hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. I want you to alter this, not change it, to apply to us. I say to us, he says, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what we see and did not see it, and to hear what we hear and did not hear it. He's telling the disciples that indeed they are blessed, blessed people. But they have been given things that have been searched for thousands of years, to the depth and understanding that indeed God will bring the kingdom. But what's interesting here, and if you ever do want to look up a study of verses 11 through 17, there is what's called, I don't want to get too technical, it's a chiastic structure here. There is unbelievable structure just in these verses, the way that it's put together. It's a fascinating chapter. But we want to focus on not just the structure of the chapter, the words of the chapter, but the intent of the chapter. Jesus' intent possibly to hide the meaning, or did he expect those who heard it to look deeper? Notice that he says, or he quotes the Isaiah prophecy, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see. So, did he mean that he expected those who heard this message to care and to look deeper? Did he expect those that did hear and understand to be very, very grateful? You understand that this seed, that you know what the seed is about, this seed that you read about, that we're going to interpret in just a second, is very, very precious. To me, though, one of the most curious is the words that he used. Let's go to the parable of the sower explained. He says, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the words of the kingdom, the seed of the kingdom on stony places, this is he who hears the word of the kingdom and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises, which, by the way, Jesus said would happen in the end, let alone during life, because of the word of the kingdom, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received the seed of the word of the kingdom, among the thorns it is he who hears the word of the kingdom, and the cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches choke this word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives the seed, which are the words of the kingdom, on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100, some 60, some 30. And that is the interpretation of the parable. But my question to you is, and this is what has struck me as I read through these, and I said, the parables in Matthew are concerned, and there's so many in Matthew, about the kingdom of God. And you say, why does that make you question? The question I have is, the kingdom of God is the future. It is a time when Dadab is gone, when the famines are gone, when pestilence and disease are gone, when 76 children a day are dying is gone. That is the kingdom of God in its fullness. The kingdom of God is the future, isn't it? There is a time when God and Christ dwell with men, right? How do these things and these parables apply with the kingdom to those who hear and understand now? How does it relate? There is a term called realized eschatology. Eschatology has to do with the study of last things, the end of the world. The word realized means it's here now. And many commentators will say, the kingdom of God is here. Now, brethren, let's be blunt. When you do your homework on Dadaab, if you live there, and you've all seen the images in East Africa or in Southeast Asia or any place in the world where there is utter, dramatic starvation and desolation. You've seen pictures of them. What if they saw a picture of us? They would say, they are in the kingdom of God. We go back to a home or an apartment. We have a bed. We have a pillow. We have a roof over our head. We have people who would take care of us if we really needed it in this room. We've had it happen for decades and decades and decades in the churches. We're taken care of. Yes, we have our issues. Yes, we can have financial or physical or emotional problems. Yes, we will. But in a relative sense, we are in the kingdom. To them. Now, I'm not trying to pull on your heartstrings, and I'm not saying get on a plane and go to a refugee camp. That's not what I'm saying. That's one of the reasons the kingdom of God needs to come to this earth. But you and I know, as good as we got it good. We really do. The poorest of us is the richest of us, comparatively speaking. It's very true. If you've ever been to a third world country, it is striking. It is hard to contend with. Very hard. And so this realized eschatology can indeed go too far, because we know the kingdom of God is not now. It is in the future, fully. When it is fully realized. But indeed, it is realized to those who know and understand now. Hence, this is the only explanation, and maybe you're way, way ahead of me. It's why he says the kingdom of heaven is like now. It is now for those people who hear and understand. We are given a small glimpse, a foretaste. Physical, yes. Infinite to come. But those of us that have been given ears to hear and eyes to see and to understand, to whom is given much, what's the rest? Much is expected. Right? much is expected. And so this idea of end times, when he talks about us, we are like people who have one foot in one world and another foot in another world. We have our physical body here, but throughout the New Testament it tells us to keep our mind and our hearts, our spirit, knitted with God's Spirit in another. He says, in fact, if you read chapter 13 in these parables, we are sons of the kingdom. We are children of the kingdom. Yes, we need to live a life of enduring and overcoming. But he says we are to inhabit the kingdom now. I want you to remember when he has said many, many times, the kingdom of God is near you. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God has come to you. Turn back, holding your hand in Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28 is very clear. He says, but if I cast out demons, this is where he's talking about the house divided cannot stand. He says in verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. If you see these things and you've been shown truths and miracles and understandings, the kingdom of God is not fully, please don't misunderstand, it has not come fully upon you in the sense of it spiritually, but it has come upon you. If to anyone in the world, can someone accept Jesus Christ and God's way of life in that refugee camp or in a third world country? Absolutely. Will they inhabit, to a sense, this idea, this concept of the kingdom of God in foretaste now? Absolutely. Then what about us? What about us who have most of the physical blessings that have been given to us by God, of which we deserve none, N-O-N-E, none? What of us? To those who have been given much, much is expected. Those that have been given abundantly, abundant things are expected. So we who have heard and understand the words of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, these parables, because we know them, and I could go through every one of these parables and you would not need the interpretation, would you? You wouldn't need to have it explained to you. There would be not one of these that if I gave you, I'm going to read the parable of the sower. Explain to me, not in detail, but the overview, what it means. You'd know. You know because you've heard and you understand. God has given His Spirit to you, and so there is great accountability when we're given this taste, this small glimpse, this pulling back of the curtain. We talk often about God's way of life. We understand it to a degree now. We understand it to a degree now. Much more fully in the kingdom. Those that are in the kingdom that have had no foretaste of this, no understanding of it, it will be unbelievably new to them. To us, we get it in vision, in type now. So what, when we understand, what about this life? What are we to do in this life? What are we to learn? What is our reaction to all this? Because I do invite you to just read the rest of Matthew chapter 13, and if you have the time, study the rest of the parables. See the connections over and over and over again to the kingdom of God and how it applies now. So that we aren't like the disciples in their early years saying, what did that mean? What was that about? Can somebody explain what's going on to me? Because the disciples knew and understood and did great things. Let's view some reaction, possible reactions. Number one, possibly, if anything, I think it's implied, if not expressed, we're not to be arrogant about this. 75% of those that hear the word from that parable of the sower didn't retain it. Very few did. So we are not arrogant, we are grateful. Next, as we live in this pretaste of the kingdom of God, possibly it reminds us that we, of all people who know what the kingdom of God will be like or could be like to this world, we pray all the more fervently about God's kingdom. We do so because we need to. Others may have to pray for it because they have to. And so we should pray all the more about this kingdom of God because it gives us compassion and it gives us understanding. When you have understanding, you should have compassion. When you have knowledge, you should have realization. Next, we realize that only by accepting Christ, His Spirit, and understanding His way of life, that way of life, that we will ever succeed. Because we cannot, as we have shown for so many years, we cannot do it on our own. I think it was an interesting analogy. Many times, the governments of this world try and correct all the maladies that they see, and it's utterly fruitful because they don't understand. But those of us in the church, we sometimes think the same. Then we can do it all by ourselves, and we know the results. We cannot. So we realize only by God's help and with His Spirit that we are able to do anything and understand anything. And last but surely not least, we are compelled, therefore, to act according to what we know and what we understand and what God has commanded us. And as with the sower and the seed, we are to bear fruit. What is bear fruit? It's to do good. It's to do good. It's acts of fruit worthy of repentance and acts of righteousness. So the homework I would give you, if I might, is, if you would please, is read just the rest of Matthew 13 at your leisure and understand the great knowledge that you have of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. For you who have been given to know, you in this room have been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God.